You're listening to Get Fed Today, one podcast designed to provide the Christian a hearty Bible study 5 days a week. While our mission is to showcase a variety of different Bible teachers, if you want to access more content from a particular pastor, simply listen to the end of the episode for additional information. On behalf of the entire team at Get Fed Today, it is our prayer that today's episode encourages your growth in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Thank you, Mike. Well, thank you all for your very gracious welcome. It's always a pleasure to be here. Excited about the opportunity that I have this morning to share with you. For those of you who don't know, I think most of you probably remember me from last year, and you thought, why would Pastor Damien have him come back again? My thought is that what happens is we're kind of going along at this great level, you know, spiritual, manna being delivered week in, week in, out. And then I come along and it drops down here and then it prepares you to anticipate Damien's return. It's like, yes, God, please heal him. Bring him back. Bring him back. No, in any event, we came to this church back in 1987. We were part of that early group that met on 10th and F. And then in 1991, I joined the staff as the first youth pastor for Calvary Chapel Modesto. And at the time, Damien thought he was being led by the Spirit. 3 years later, he realized that wasn't true, so they sent us to Arkansas. I'm just kidding. Damien has always been very gracious to me and my family, and we have been the glad recipients of his friendship over the years and that of his wife and his two daughters. And of you all, we so much appreciate the fellowship here at Calvary Modesto. And really, I feel like it was through Pastor Damien and through Modesto, the church here, that God really got me on track. And I'll talk a little bit about that later in the study this morning in terms of fulfilling the call that God has on my life. Well, we're going to be in Haggai this morning, so you can start working your way over there. That's the third book from the end of the Old Testament, just before Zechariah and Malachi and then Matthew. And while you're turning there, I just kind of by way of introduction want to tell you how we ended up in the prophet Haggai on Sunday morning. Of course, I was excited when Damien called me and asked that I would come and share with you. Just always, again, love the people here and how gracious and affectionate you are. And so I was excited about that. But then, of course, it's like, well, what does the Lord want to speak? Well, the reality is I could just kind of close my eyes and pick anything from Genesis to Revelation, and we're going to be excited, right? It's God's word. It's like, yeah, right? But nonetheless, I want to be faithful to pray and ask, Lord, what do you have for the people, the precious saints at Calvary Modesto, for Sunday morning, September 18th, 2016, and for Sunday evening? And I really sense that the Lord was moving me this direction and to do something a little different. We're going to do Haggai chapter 1 this morning, and as a little enticement, we're doing Haggai chapter 2 this evening. So they fit well together. Haggai 1, of course, is a standalone. You don't have to come back this evening. But if you don't, I would encourage you maybe sometime during the week following that you go ahead and log on to Calvary Chapel's website and listen to the study, because they really do go hand in hand. And I believe that God has a message for us this morning. And that was sure confirmed at the end of first service, where I had a number of people come forward. And it's like, bingo, the Lord was right. That was what I needed to hear. So I'm excited to share with you Haggai chapter 1. Let me just read the opening section, and then we'll pray together and get into our study. It says, in the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, and here's the word from the Lord, thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says, in other words, this is what the people of Judah were saying, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. And the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and the temple to lie in ruins? Well, Father, this morning we turn our attention to you. We thank you for the time of worship that we've just experienced. Lord, we're so blessed to be able to gather week in and week out and be led, Lord, out of the kind of the routine of life and literally into the throne room of God, as we are able to then, with our voices and with music and with the words that we declare and the praise and worship that we sing, Lord, our deep affection for you and our passion for you. thanksgiving for who you are and all that you've done for us and what you have yet promised to do. And so, Father, this morning, having worshiped, we pray that in some measure that you have been touched, that you have been blessed as we expressed our worship, our praise, our adoration to you. What we pray now, Lord, is that you would teach us. We've gathered here to hear from you, and what we would pray is that you would open our ears, that we'd give attention to the word as it's declared this morning, that you would give us a mind that would comprehend those things that are spoken, and of course, most important, Lord, a heart that is open to receive what you want to speak to us this morning. Father, for those who need to be encouraged, I ask that they would be encouraged. For those of us that might be needing a bit of correction or direction or discipline, Lord, we pray that we would be open to receiving that. Whatever it is that we need to hear, we pray, Lord, may we hear it, may we receive it, may we allow your Spirit to work it into our lives. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Haggai is kind of exciting. It's part of what we call the minor prophets. And I think that needs a little definition because sometimes you hear minor prophets and you immediately think like baseball, minor league, major league, right? So like, you know, Isaiah, you know, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, they're kind of like the big league ball players. And then guys like Haggai, they're back, you know, in some podunk city, you know, single A, just making enough money to get from city to city to play ball. But that's not at all what it means when we say minor prophets. All we're talking about is the content of their message in terms of its quantity, its size. In other words, the major prophets, again, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, you know, 48, 50 chapters. But here when we come to the 12 minor prophets, they're relatively short. In other words, the longest of them, Zechariah, 14 chapters. The shortest, Obadiah, one chapter. It's almost like a postcard from God, you know, just a short thing. But the reality is that while they're called minor prophets, the message is very significant. God packs an awful lot into the minor prophets. And I kind of want to give you a little background so you can appreciate what it is that God sent Haggai to do and how that will then apply to your life and my life today. So we go back in time, not back to the future, but back in time, to 538 BC. The children of Judah had been captured some 70-plus years before by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. The city of Jerusalem laid waste, the temple itself destroyed, and the temple treasures carried off by the Babylonians. And all the captives that were led back then resettled in Babylon. But of course, Jeremiah the prophet had received a word from the Lord saying that the people of Judah would be disciplined for a period of 70 years in Babylon, and then they would return. And interestingly enough, as you follow the historical account, after Nebuchadnezzar is followed by, you know, his son and his grandson, Belteshazzar, who then took the throne. And Belteshazzar was a wicked king. And you know the story. He was taking the vessels that were captured in the temple, the golden cups that were to be used in the worship of God alone. And they were filling them with wine and toasting the gods of Babylon and all of that. And then a hand shows up and begins to write, "Mene, mene, tinkle, you farsen," right? And nobody can interpret it until Daniel, an old man at this time, one of the first captives taken to Babylon, comes in and interprets the vision. And that is, you have been weighed in the balance and found wanting, and your kingdom is divided and given to the Persians. And sure enough, that night, Cyrus, the king of Persia, along with the hordes of the Medo-Persian army, conquered Babylon without an arrow being fired. During Belteshazzar's drunken feast, the gates were left unguarded. The Persians blocked the river that flowed under the gates into the city and came in under the gate on dry land, went into the palace, assassinated King Belteshazzar, and took over the kingdom. And then just as Isaiah the prophet predicted, a king would arise by the name of Cyrus. Isaiah calls him out by name, the king of Persia. And moved by the hand of God, this pagan king signed a decree to fulfill the prophecy that Jeremiah had given to let the children of Judah return to Jerusalem. And we read the story in Ezra, where Ezra the priest led about 50,000 of the Jews who had been captive in Babylon back to Jerusalem with the express purpose of rebuilding the temple and restoring the worship of the true and the living God. And to that end, King Cyrus blessed Ezra, gave him gifts of gold and silver and whatever they might have need of to buy the materials, to rebuild the temple, to buy the lambs and the wine and the oil and whatever they would need to begin worshiping. And Cyrus said, now you be sure when you start to worship your God to pray for me and to pray for my sons. What he also restored to them were those golden and silver vessels that Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple, that Belteshazzar had used in his drunken feast. Those were returned to the Jewish people so they could go back to Jerusalem and in the rebuilt temple be re-implemented in the worship of God. So lots of excitement as Ezra and almost 50,000 Jewish people returned to Judah to rebuild the temple. But when they got there, they found that it was not going to be an easy task at all. Well, they started with a lot of fanfare and excitement to rebuild the temple about 536 BC, so about 2 years after the decree came from Cyrus. But almost immediately, there arose opposition against the rebuilding of the temple. In other words, the surrounding nations, they heard that the Jews were back, and not only had the walls been rebuilt, but now the temple itself was being rebuilt. And the enemies of God were not excited about that at all because they understood that once the Jewish people were back in the land and worshiping their God, they could be exalted to a place of power and prominence there in the Near East and once more be a threat to those other kingdoms. And so there was a lot of opposition from their neighbors to rebuilding the temple, especially from a group of people just to the north of Jerusalem called the Samaritans. Now, we meet them in the New Testament, of course. There's the story of the Good Samaritan and the story of Philip preaching in Samaria and the whole city coming to faith in Christ, the woman at the well, Sychar, all of that. But perhaps you don't know where these people came from. And so a little background on them is helpful for our understanding of the opposition that came against Ezra and those who were trying to build the temple. Basically, the Samaritans were kind of a blended people group. What happened is when the northern kingdom of Israel had been conquered by the Assyrians as punishment for their disobedience to God, Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, took all those surviving Jewish people to the north and scattered them all over what is today Syria, Iraq, and Iran. And then he brought other conquered peoples who were not Jews back to the land of Israel and planted them in the land of Israel. So in other words, he kind of moved one population and another population back. But if you recall in the account and the sacred history and scripture, those people that Assyria resettled in Israel were immediately suffering. There were wild animals that were roaming around and attacking people and all that. And they cried out to the king of Assyria and said, listen, we don't know the rules and the laws of the God of this land. Send some of those people that you remove from the land back to teach us the ways of God so that we will be safe and prosper. And so the king of Assyria sent some of the Levites, some of the Jews back that he had captured and relocated, and he brought them back to the land of Israel to teach these pagans how to worship the God of Israel. Well, they adopted the religion, but they never really entered into a relationship with God. In other words, they just kind of said, okay, we'll take our Hittite gods or our Canaanite gods or whatever gods these people worship, and we'll just change the names and call them Yahweh instead. But in their heart, they were still worshiping their pagan idols, their pagan gods. They were just doing it in the name of Yahweh, the God of Israel. So they really weren't Jewish. They were foreigners, some of whom had intermarried with the returning Jews, who produced this mixed race where they had a form of godliness, but they didn't have a relationship with God. Well, these people, as soon as they heard that Ezra and the Jewish people had returned to Jerusalem for the express purpose of rebuilding the temple, they got excited. They wanted to participate. They wanted to come alongside, get involved, and Ezra, with the wisdom of God, discerned these people have the right words, but they don't have the right heart. In other words, they're not really worshipers of Yahweh. And so he rejected their offer to assist in the building of the temple. And the Samaritan said, well, if we can't help, you're not going to build your temple. So they immediately penned a letter, in modern vernacular, posted to Facebook, a note to the king of Persia. And I quote from Ezra chapter 4. These people, the Jews, have been a rebellious people. Look at the history books and you will discover that as soon as they have the temple built again, that these people will be rebelling against the government of Persia. And so the king of Persia took that to heart, looked at the ancient Babylonian historical records, and discovered that sure enough, that there had been a history of rebellious kings in the land of Israel, rebelling against Assyria and Egypt and Babylon, and all of that. So a new decree went forth to stop the work on the Temple Mount. And so the people of Israel, the people who had returned for the express purpose of rebuilding the temple, out of fear of the king of Persia, out of fear of their neighbors, stopped in the work to rebuild the temple, and now it had laid idle for 14 years. And that brings us to the time of Haggai the prophet. Again, it's the second shortest book in all the Old Testament, 2 chapters. Get chapter 1 this morning, chapter 2 tonight. But Haggai had an intense message. In fact, it contains 4 messages that God gave to Haggai over a period of 4 months. And the message and the purpose of that message were very simple. Haggai was sent by God to speak to the Jewish people to get them back to the work that God had called them to. That is to rebuild the temple and to restore worship of God. And as I mentioned, they started 16 years before. Remember, 2 years building, then they stopped 14 years, total 16 years. They had been, or total 16 years since they started, all with a lot of enthusiasm, excitement, and hope. But they'd become weary, they'd become fearful, and they'd stopped working. And that was Haggai's job, along with Zechariah, who was a contemporary of his, to get the job of going and to complete the work that God had given them. You might be thinking to yourself, well, that's all fascinating and a long introduction. Now we know you why you work at the Bible College. I like long introductions. I like the context. I want to know what's going on and who's who and where they are and all that, because it helps me get my little brain around what God is speaking. But you might be wondering, well, okay, well, that's all fascinating. That's great. We could learn this, you know, watching Discovery Channel or something. What's the point? Well, the point is this, that not just Haggai and the people in his generation were called to the work of God. No, the people of every generation. You and I this morning have been called to participate in the work of God in our generation. We've all been given at least one gift by the Holy Spirit. We all have a call upon our life. We're all have the Great Commission. We all have something to do. It's the greatest work in the history of man that God has given us to do. We all have a part to play. And the reality is this, that anything anyone tries to do for the kingdom of God is going to be met with opposition. And the book of Haggai reminds us of that. In other words, you step out for God as a pastor to go pioneer and plant a church where there is no church. As a missionary to go to a people group that's never heard the gospel and to declare the gospel truth to them. Closer to home for any of you this morning who maybe just this week decided, you know what? I was raised in a non-Christian home. My wife was raised in a non-Christian home. We have been raising our family in an un-Christian way, and we're tired of that. We're not going to repeat our parents' mistakes, and we're going to dedicate ourselves to having a godly marriage and to raising our family in the ways of God. So maybe you had that conversation just this week. I guarantee you step out to fulfill that commitment to the Lord, to walk in obedience to Him, and you're going to meet opposition from the enemy. Or perhaps this week you as a single person, an individual, you've been walking with the Lord for some period of time, you're born again, you have God's Spirit, you love the Lord, but you drag some sin into your life. This new life with Christ, there's still this chain back to the old life, and it's this sin that anytime the enemy wants, he just tugs on that chain and you're right back into that thing, whatever it might be. And you've been doing this for years now, and you're just so sick and so tired of just going back like a dog to its vomit to the same old sin. And this week you just said, Lord, I don't care if it kills me. I am never going to do that again, whatever it is. Well, I guarantee, guess what? You're going to meet with opposition, and the enemy's pulling on that chain really hard, right? He's not going to let you just walk free of that thing. Or maybe you as a businessman or a businesswoman in the fellowship this morning decided that you are going to dedicate your business to operate by the highest Christian ethical standards that are possible. so that your business can be a light to the world, because you're in and out of people's homes all day, the saved and the lost. You're interacting with people that don't know the King in all sorts of different situations, and you recognize that your business provides you opportunities to be a light in this community. And so you think, I'm going to dedicate myself and my employees to having the highest level of integrity in all of our customer interactions, to make sure that everything we do is above board, that everything is up front, that no one could make any accusation against this business because we reflect Christ. Guess what? The enemy is not going to let that happen without a little fight. And here's the point. Whether it's in the generation that Haggai ministered to or our generation, every work of God, when it begins with great fanfare, all sorts of hope for what can be new and different and exciting, lots of enthusiasm. But again, I guarantee, as we see in Haggai's life and in our life, the enemy will raise up opposition. And then oftentimes what happens is the work that began with so much hope, so much enthusiasm, just stalls out, as it did in the day of Haggai. People get distracted. And suddenly they're not involved in what it was God called them to do. Workers burn out. Commitment fades. Resources begin to lack. And it's at that point that we need a man like Haggai, inspired by the living God, to bring a message that will light a fire in our hearts to get the work of God going again. And this little book reminds us of an important truth. And that is, when the work of God is neglected, it is the Word of God, the preaching and teaching of the Word of God, that will get the work of God going again. In other words, when the work of God goes down, it begins to stall. You speak, you teach, you preach, and God will use that word to revive people and to get them going again. So if you're a note taker this morning, that was my introduction. I would call chapter 1, title it, Right Priorities, and then tonight chapter 2, Great Rewards. So look with me again, Haggai chapter 1, verse 1 through 4. It says, in the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, by the way, in English, that's August 29th, 520 B.C., the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, and again, recognize he's quoting now the word on the street. This is what the people of Judah are saying. This people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. And then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? Priorities. This remnant that had returned with Ezra to rebuild the temple had come with great intentions. They had come with a commitment to put God first in their lives, demonstrated by a rebuilding of the temple and a reinstitution of temple worship, so that once more God could be the center, not just of the individual life, but of the national conscience. These Jewish people understood that it was for the neglect of God and the disobedience to God that their forefathers had been driven out of the land and the city of Jerusalem destroyed and their temple burnt. And so knowing that, they were committed to not repeating the mistakes of their fathers. But as we see from Haggai's message in these opening four verses, the people had already drifted from that original commitment. They allowed the busyness of life to push God from the top of their priorities, from that first place in their heart, and relegated him to some lower spot, so that now what was important was their house, their comfort, their own life. Rather than building God's house as they intended to do and as they were instructed to do, they invested all their time, all their talent, all of their treasure into building their own homes and making life comfortable for themselves. Now again, there's a clue there where it says paneled houses, verse 4. Again, understand, while life was difficult in Judah, And what we would expect is people would just throw some rocks up, plaster them, and put kind of a thatched roof on and have a one-room dwelling and just kind of being struggling to survive there on the land. Paneled homes indicates, without any controversy, that they had gone well beyond that. No, now they were into multi-roomed homes with fine wood paneling and all of the finest that was available to people in that day. Meanwhile, God's temple lay in ruins. Look again at verse 4. The prophet Haggai says, "Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lay in ruins?" Well, it doesn't have to give the answer in the text, right? We don't have to know that the right answer is no. No, it's not right that we live in luxury while God's temple lay in ruins. That is, what Haggai is communicating from the Lord is that it really was not time for the people of Judah to be thinking about their own homes when they had not taken care of their first priority, their first commitment, and that was to rebuild God's house and restore worship in Jerusalem. What Haggai is going to warn them is that, listen, if you continue in this vein, if you continue in your disobedience, then God will not be able to bless you. And your homes and your crops and all the rest of that will not be blessed if you do not make me and my house a priority. I kind of feel like if Haggai had been hanging out with Peter and James and John and the boys back during the time of Jesus' earthly ministry, that Haggai could have just inserted here in chapter 1 what Jesus told the disciples in Matthew 6:33, where he said, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." In other words, what Jesus said in Matthew 6 is really an echo of what Haggai was communicating the people to his generation, which is really just what God has communicated to every generation since the creation of the world. In other words, you think about it, when God first created human beings, right, and grabs a hold of some mud and puts it all together, and there's a person, he breathes life into him, boom, we got Adam. Puts him to sleep, pulls out a rib, builds a woman, brings her to Adam. We got Adam and Eve in a perfect environment, walking with God, loving on God, and all of that. And as we go through the history of the world from them to this present day, every generation should recognize that ultimately it's God that gives us life. We ought to recognize that we woke up this morning, we are breathing now, our heart continues to pump blood at the discretion, at the grace of God. He is the one that has bestowed life upon us. He sustains life. He blesses us. He provides for our needs. He blesses all people of the earth with what we call common grace. Remember, Jesus says he makes the sun to rise on the unjust and the just, right? In other words, that's the common grace of God, just the goodness of God. Oh, we ought to stop and worship him just for that. But more than that, you and I as believers, the people in Haggai's generation, the people of God, we recognize, no, we walk not just in that common grace, but in this very unique, special favor of God, having now come into a relationship with God through Christ. How much more then the recipients of his great love and favor not seek the kingdom of God first, not make him the priority of life, not arrange our entire life around him and his desires. The point is that in Haggai's generation, in that first generation of Adam and Eve, down to this very present day, and you and I this morning, God should reign supreme in our hearts and in our desires. That brings me to my applicational point. And I'm not looking at anyone because I don't want you to think that, like, I hacked into your email account. I know exactly what you've done in the last week and who you wrote to and what you said. Oh, what was that, Instagram? Wow. You know, I don't know. But just by way of application, looking at the text, what is God speaking to you and me this morning? And it's a simple question. Is God first in your life? Is he first in my life? Does he receive the very best that we have to give of all of our time and talent and treasure? Or does he receive just the stuff that's left over? I'm ashamed to say that there have been times in my life where I've been busy as a father, as a husband, as an employee or an employer, whatever it is that I've done in life. And sometimes I found myself at the end of a long day, my head hits the pillow, and I realize in the last fading seconds before I fall asleep that this is the first time I've spoken to God all day. It's like, oh, really? How did I get through the entire day without, for a moment, opening the scripture, allowing God to speak to my heart, taking time just to pray and worship and thank him? And somehow I went through the entire day and I give him the fading moments of my strength at the end of the day. It's like, oh, Lord, really? As a pastor, over the years, I've talked to hundreds, perhaps thousands of people that couldn't figure out how to get to church on a regular basis. You know, it's like, yeah, pastor, you know. And I've heard a million reasons, you know. It was work. It was the dog who ate my homework. No, that's, never mind. It was, right, some reason. I just want to say as gently as I can, no condemnation unless the Lord just wants to come and speak to your heart and bring conviction, not condemnation, but conviction. But can I just say there are no good reasons for not having God as the first priority in my heart and in my mind and in my life. In other words, where his business is my business, where I set myself aside to do what he wants me to do and to respond to his call in my life. And part of that, by the way, is to fellowship with the saints on a regular basis, to open the word and spend time there to worship and pray and commune and all that fellowship that we're supposed to do. By way of example, I remember, and this is a common problem in churches in America today. It's, you know, we live in what we call a kind of a post-Christian America where, you know, the majority of people in America, even those who claim to be Christian, really have no idea what that means or live as Christians. And I remember that right after September 11th, and we just celebrated the anniversary of that tragedy last week, but when the tragedy of the terrorist attacks came to New York City and to the Pentagon, I remember that immediately following that the churches across the United States of America were stuffed, standing room only, right? I mean, it's just everybody was there. The nominal believers who came to church only on Christmas and Easter, they were front and center early because they just wanted to make sure that they had their life insurance and it was, that they were okay. Because people didn't know what was coming next. Was there another terrorist attack? Could there be in San Pedro Harbor maybe a container ship from North Korea with a nuclear weapon in it? Poof, the entire, you know, LA basin gone, right? We didn't know if maybe the terrorists weren't going to poison a major water source and tens of thousands of people would be killed. We had no idea what was going to happen. And so churches were filled. The nominal believers, they wanted to make sure they're right. And then the lost were coming because there were no answers in the media. There was no like, hey, here's how you can make sure that you're going to be okay in life and hereafter. So people were in church. The great tragedy was that within just a few weeks of those tragic events of September 11th, that all those people that filled the churches in the 2 and 3 and 4 weeks after those events went back to their life, business as usual. I kind of understand that for the non-believer, if they didn't meet with Jesus during that time that they were at church, they just go back to what they know. But what broke my heart as a pastor were those nominal believers, and I know so many, again, that they always had an excuse for why they couldn't be in church, why they couldn't, why they weren't, why they didn't, why, you know. They were there for 3-4 weeks, and then they're back to the same routine, Easter and Christmas. That'd be the only time you see them. I think, really? What in the world would God have to do to get your attention? I mean, really? Well, that brings us to our verses 5 to 11. And what we'll find is that when the people of God neglect God, ultimately they're only robbing themselves. In other words, we really aren't hurting God, but we are hurting ourselves when we neglect him and what he is due. Haggai chapter 1, verses 5 to 11. Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, and I love this, he says, consider your ways. In other words, stop, right? All your excuses, all your busyness, stop and think. God says to Haggai, to the people of Judah, you have sown much, but you bring in little. You eat, but do not have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put them into a bag with holes. In other words, nothing is really working out the way the people had hoped they would. Everything is just, it's always just never enough. Verse 7, thus says the Lord God of hosts, again he says, consider your ways. God instructs them, go up to the mountains, bring wood and build this temple. that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. And then continuing to cause him to stop and look and consider, he says, you looked for much, but indeed it came to a little. And when you brought it home, he says, I blew it away. Notice that, highlight that, I blew it away, Yahweh says. In other words, God was the one behind their scarcity, the drought, the difficulties they were facing. He was the one that was withholding the blessing. Why, says the Lord of hosts? Here's the reason. Because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house to catch the game that you forgot to set the DVR to record. Oh, no, it doesn't say that part. But you tracking? Therefore, the heavens above you withhold the dew, and the earth withholds its fruit. For I called, again, notice God is the one behind this. I called for a drought on the land and the mountains, on the grain and the new wine and the oil, on whatever the ground brings forth, on men and on livestock, and all the labor of your hands. And so verses 5 to 6, again, I just titled adversities. What God is communicating through Haggai is that because the people of God had neglected God and the work that he had given them, he now was removing his favor and his blessings from them to get their attention. So it didn't matter how much they planted, how much they plowed, how much they prepped the soil, their crops just didn't produce. It didn't matter what expert animal husbandry they employed. The herds did not produce, the sheep, the goats, the cattle. They pray for rain, cry out for rain as the seed lay fallow in the ground and the water just wouldn't come. They worked hard all year long, but it produced nothing. And at the end of it, what little they did have, they were never satisfied with. But here's the tragedy. The reality is that you go back and read Ezra, and you find that the vast majority of the Jewish people who returned with Ezra to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem were of the Levitical family. They were priests and the families of priests. In other words, they knew the law. They knew that at Mount Sinai, God and the children of Israel had entered into a contract. We call it the Mosaic Covenant. And it's a conditional covenant. God said, listen, if you obey, I will bless you above all the people of the earth. But if you disobey, I'm going to bring a cursing upon you. And then God lists all of the different manifestations of that curse. The point is that these people knew better. They could read the signs, the crops that failed, the flocks that didn't produce, all that stuff, and they could look at the law and know that if we're experiencing things, it's because we're in disobedience. They knew that. So Haggai's message isn't new. He's just coming along and reminding them, guys, gals, listen. This isn't new information, but I'm reminding you that you've entered into a covenant with God. He's given you a duty that is to rebuild the temple, restore worship. You haven't done it. It should be no surprise that you're not blessed. I want to stop for a moment and look at application, but I want to kind of give this caveat first. Whenever we look at the Old Testament and try to look for a New Testament application, we have to be careful we don't bring the law with us. Because remember, under the law was an if-then kind of covenant, right? If you are good, you're going to be blessed. If you're bad, you're going to be cursed. New covenant, it's a unconditional, right? Jesus has given us the perfect sacrifice, that Lamb of God, and that by simple faith, trusting in his sacrifice, his death, burial, resurrection, we receive forgiveness. God justifies us. No longer are we guilty before God. Our salvation is secure in Christ, right? We're excited. Yeah! But you will also recognize that on the pages of the New Testament, that Jesus in the Gospels and the disciples in their epistles remind us that there's still a sowing and reaping process. You can't sow to the flesh, Paul says, and expect to reap of the Spirit, right? We're also told that you can't walk in willful disobedience and expect that God's going to bless. So understand, the new covenant, your salvation, we're not talking about, you know, if you obey, you stay saved. If you disobey, no, you're not saved, you know, kind of like this. No, that's old covenant. No, we're saved, that's secure, but the blessings, the favor of God, right? God will often remove that if we're walking in a way of disobedience so as to get our attention and get us back to where we need to be. So, as I kind of communicate a couple scenarios, I'm going to ask that you kind of don't just immediately say, oh, pastor, are you speaking to me? But stop and say, between you and the Lord, is this for me? Or are we okay here? Okay. In other words, it's not general application. It's where I'm going to share some things. I want you to just pray and Lord, say, Lord, is this where we're at? How do I need to respond? Rather than think that I'm just blanketing everyone here. So, for example, if this morning you find yourself in the midst of a very difficult financial trial, I mean, it just seems like you cannot get ahead. You work, you finally get a little money set aside, you kind of get a little nest egg, there you go, whoosh, you know, now we're set, and what happens? The car just, boom. What? And all the money goes into the car. You got the car back, and then you're going along and scraping and working and extra overtime and all that. Finally, get a little nest egg, and then all of the sewage starts to back up in your showers and your bathtubs, and you find out that the plumber has to rip the whole line out, dig up the front yard, go into the house, and it's like all your finances just gone. Now, one of two things could be happening, at least as I see it. Maybe, you're right. Everything's, you and the Lord are just tight. Everything's good. And he's teaching you greater faith because he's got something big ahead for you that you're going to need that faith for. So maybe it's a time of instruction. But maybe for some of you, it's that place like the people in Haggai's generation where God is no longer the one that is seated on the throne of your heart. He's taken a back seat and now he's in the trunk and well, now you've left him behind altogether as you drive through life. And he's trying to get your attention so that you will once more seek the true and the living God and restore a relationship with him. And so it might be time to do a good heart check. And again, I'm just asking you, ask the Lord if you find yourself in some difficult situation, financially or otherwise, stop, consider ways, Lord, does this have application in my life? Do I need to respond? Do I need to repent? Or is this something just where you're just training me? And so you might ask yourself, how is my relationship with the Lord? Is it a relationship that's marked with passion? Or is it just an intellectual kind of belief? Yeah, I believe in God intellectually. I understand, but the passion's gone. How about your devotional life? Is it something that's kind of like an exciting routine that's a part of your daily life where every morning can't wait to open the Word and see what God might speak to you? Or has it just become this kind of random whenever, like, oh yeah, I need to open my Bible kind of thing? What about your service to the Lord? Are you walking in obedience to that which you know you've been called to do? Or have you kind of maybe put that to the side? Are you investing in His work? In other words, is your time, your talent, or your treasures, are they being invested in the kingdom of God, or is it going to the new paneling in your home? Again, can I just say by way of application that Haggai reminds us that if God does not occupy the first place in my life, in your life, then all of our time, all of our talent, our treasure, none of it's going to be blessed. Illustrate it this way. Back in 1987... we moved here to Modesto from the Bay Area. And the primary reason we moved was back then we could not afford anything except, you know, like a parking space in the Bay Area. But I could buy a home here on the salary that I made in the Bay Area. So I was commuting from Modesto to Fremont every day. That was really exciting. in any event. But as we moved over, people would ask us, hey, why are you guys moving to Modesto? My response, so we could have a house. My wife would say, so Paul could go on staff as a youth pastor at a church. I have to admit, and I'm ashamed to say this, but I would tell people, nope, not interested. I remember a friend of mine, an engineer that I worked with, he would said, you've been called by the Lord to be a pastor. I said, no, Gary, I am not. Now, one time in my life, I felt like I was. On April 4th, 1976, God called me into ministry. I didn't know what that meant, but I knew I was called. And for the next, I don't know, however many years, I was diligent as I sought to serve the Lord. But then I came up against a difficult experience in church. We were attending a great church in the Bay Area, and one of the staff members resigned, and the church graciously invited me to join the staff. And I was so excited. At the time, I was a student, and so You know, it's like church ministry, this is what God's called me to. So I dropped out of school, cut off the financial aid I had, the grants and all of that stuff, showed up Monday morning to church, only to find out that the guy that I was replacing was leaving for wrong reasons. And that over the weekend that they'd figured that out, invited him back on staff, and now I don't have a job. Whoopee, praise Jesus. Hey, so exciting. So that had kind of just made me a little bit bitter towards God and towards church, because now I have no way to support my family. I just cut off all my finances, all my financial aid, and so now I'm delivering phone books, you know, with a borrowed truck, something the church gracious to put gas in it, and I'm putting phone books on doorsteps at a nickel a copy. Well, think about how far you have to walk to make a dollar, right? I mean, it was tough. So by the time we came to Modesto in 1987, my wife, she's a lot more spiritual than I am, she said, no, we're moving here because Paul's going to go on staff at a church as a youth pastor. I'm all, nope, not interested. Now, I'm ashamed to say that, but here's my point. God had to get my attention through the preaching of the Word of God, the teaching of the Word of God, like Haggai did. Remember that I said, when the people of God neglect the work of God, it's the teaching and preaching of the Word of God that will get the people back to the work of God. And it was sitting at 10th and F under the teaching of Damien Kyle that my heart was stirred up again, that I began to see once more the excitement of the Scripture, where the passion began to come back, where I could once more kind of begin to hope that maybe someday that I could be involved in ministry. And it was the faithful teaching and the preaching of God's Word week in and week out that brought me back to a place of obedience so I could walk in what God had called me to do. And I would encourage you this morning that maybe if you're in that place where you're in a place of disobedience and you know it, can I encourage you just turn and obey? It's such a great place. All right, moving on, verses 12 to 15. Next, I would call this section ministries. Notice verse 12, the result of Haggai's preaching. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, thy priest, and all the remnant of the people of God obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet. Could I just stop there and say, if you got a highlighter pen, highlight that in your Bible, or if you can do it electronically. I don't know how to do those things on iPads and phones and all that. My wife does, but, you know, highlight, underline, they obeyed. I mean, you could get Pentecostal at this point. It's like, whoa! I mean, they taught the word, they preached the word, and then, whoa, the people obeyed. So if you got a hanky, you just get it out and start, whoa, right? I mean, seriously, this is good stuff if you're a pastor. Like, all right. So Haggai preaches, and the people, verse 12, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the presence of the Lord. We got revival. I mean, this is like, yes. And then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, I am with you, says the Lord. Oh, we could spend a day on that, couldn't we? I am with you. Problem solved, right? Got to move on. So the Lord, notice this, stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and they worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius. Oh, is that exciting? Come on now. Okay, you're still, oh man, come on. Yeah, there we go. So, kind of get your mind around this. God's work at the time that Haggai ministered was to rebuild the temple, restore worship. Can I suggest, I'm sure you know this, that God could have done that by himself? I mean, right, he spoke the worlds into existence. Boom. Temple. I mean, he wouldn't. Would he have to even speak? Just like point temple, right? He could do that. But notice this. Please grab a hold of this. That's not the way that God works. In the history of mankind, from the garden to this very day, God invites people, people like Haggai, people like the children of Judah in his generation, flawed, saved sinners like you and me, to participate in the work of God. And when we do that, we get to share in the reward in that work. Seriously? Yeah. Unfortunately, as we see here in Haggai, people often get distracted. People get drawn away. And they begin to turn from ministry to fulfilling their selfish desires of their life. And that was the case before Haggai showed up and began to preach and lit this fire into the people. And so as Haggai faithfully preached the word to the people, again, the word of God stirred up the spirit of the people to do the work of God. The same is true in our day. The truth that we are reminded of, the truth we want to take home today is this, that God has called us to his work. And oftentimes we can be very enthusiastic and very excited and have all sorts of hope for what he's called us to do, but then in the busyness of it, the opposition, the oppression, the day in, day out kind of grind of it, we can wander away from his work. We can neglect his work. We can lay aside his call upon our life. And we're reminded here that this is the reason that we want to daily be in God's word, because it's the word of God that stirs up the heart of God's people to do the work of God. That's why we want to be in a church on a regular basis where God has gifted and called men to preach and teach the word of God so that as it goes forth, it can do the work of God in our lives. I'm convinced that we're seeing here in Haggai's ministry, and I'm convinced that what we see wherever the word of God is taught faithfully is that as it goes forth, it will impart fresh faith to do what God has called us to do. It'll stir our cold hearts into a fresh and passionate flame for God. And it will give us power to see the work of God to the end. When it comes to ministry, by the way, notice Haggai is preaching to the people, and the people get involved in the work. Oh, I guess Haggai could have by himself tried to build the temple. In other words, if the people didn't respond, he could have got out there and started to clear rubble and move stuff around and try to get things set up. But by himself, he would never get that temple built. No, it would take a group of people. And the same is true today in the kingdom of God. Oh, you know the scripture. I'm going to read it anyway. It's kind of Calvary Chapel 101, but it's at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. Where the Apostle Paul, writing to his friends at Ephesus and to you and I this morning, he says that he, that is God, gave himself some to be apostles. Did you hear that? He gave. In other words, apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers, evangelists, they are gifts from God to us. Literally, then, the pastoral staff here are a gift to us. Continuing, Paul writes in Ephesians 4:12, the purpose of these gifted men that he's given to equip the saints for the work of the ministry and for the edifying of the body of Christ. In other words, again, Haggai's day, our day, it should be pretty obvious that one guy cannot do the work of God. But rather, God's raised people up, a prophet like Haggai, a pastor like Damon Kyle, or whoever it is that's teaching in whatever church everywhere in the world, right? As that pastor is faithful to proclaim the word, then the people are equipped to join in the work of God, to do the ministry. So the question this morning, what is the ministry that God has called you to? I mean, not just generally the Great Commission, but what specifically has God called you to do? I challenge you, read 1 Corinthians 12, and you'll discover that God, in the person of the Holy Spirit, has individually given each and every one of us at least one gift of the Spirit. In other words, we have a gift that we're to use in the context of the body or in the context of reaching the world, but we have a gift. And the question this morning is, are you neglecting that call and that gift, or are you fulfilling it? Maybe you don't know what your gift and call is. Could I encourage you at the end of service, come forward, ask one of the people up front to pray with you and ask for the Lord to reveal that gift. After asking, wait and see. If he's still not clear, can I encourage you, do what I did in the early days of this church. Look for what needs to be done and just do it. My job, my first ministry at Calvary on 10th and F was to open the door for people. It was pretty difficult. Actually, it was because it was a heavy metal door back in the day. But I did it because no one was doing it, and I saw, you know, the older folks having a real hard time getting that door open. I thought, you know, I just like to stand out there. I'm kind of a, you know, silly guy anyway. I make friends easy. It'll be a good way for me to get to know people. I didn't know what to do, but I could do that. After doing that, then God began to reveal other areas that he wanted me to minister in. So come forward, get prayer, wait, see what the Lord's doing. And if nothing's really clear, just ask what needs doing, and then go do it. And then God will clarify your vision. Well, as we close this first chapter of Haggai, I title it Right Priorities. In other words, God is calling through Haggai to the people of Judah, and by way of application, you and I this morning, to consider our ways. Is Christ the first of my heart? Does he receive the best of my life, my time, my treasure, my talent? And I want to remind you that even though we haven't been called to build a temple like the people in Haggai's generation, we have been invited to build a temple in the sense that God has sent us to the lost. And as we preach the gospel and as they come to faith in Christ, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapters 3 and 6 that God and the person of the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within us, and we become this body a temple of the Holy Spirit. So in a way, we are building temples. And then once those people are born again, those gifted saints come alongside and help those new temples to become sanctified. In other words, we help them to grow and mature and find their place in the kingdom of God. And I want to remind you that there is no greater work in the history of mankind than the work to which God has called us, to declare to a lost and a dying world that there's a way out. There's a way to abundant life now, the forgiveness of sins, the joy and contentment of walking in the favor of God, and eternity too. Can you think of a higher calling? Something that would be more satisfying than rescuing people from the flames of hell? I certainly can't. And so this morning as I close in prayer, my request is that you would just get serious with the Lord and just ask him to look at your heart. And my hope is that probably for most of you, this is just kind of information that you're going to pass on to somebody that could use it. But just in case there's one or two of you where it's like, you know what? Yeah, my priorities aren't right, and I need to get those right. And this is a message from the Lord through the prophet Haggai to me this morning. I just pray that as we close now, that you'll just allow the Lord to point those areas out, that you can confess them and just move them out and put Jesus back as the primary focus of your affection and of your attention and of your desires, that you might walk once more in his favor and to enjoy all that he has for you this side of eternity. Well, Father, this morning we thank you for the prophet Haggai and his faithful ministry to the Jewish people who had neglected your work. Well, Father, this morning what we pray is that you would speak to our hearts. Lord, we just want to be honest before you and transparent. And I would guess that every one of us to some degree or another has one or two areas in our life where our Lord, either by the sin of commission or the sin of omission, we have neglected you or your work. And so, Lord, would you please, just by your Spirit, point those areas out, and then graciously, Lord, we ask that you would help us then to confess that to you and allow you by your Spirit to remove that thing from our heart, to make it something that is no longer important to us in the sense of supplanting you as the focus of our affection. And we pray instead, Lord, that this morning we would once more enthrone you upon our heart, and that we would dedicate ourselves, commit ourselves to walking with you and living in such a way that, Lord, it is evident, not just to you, but to the world, that you are the king of our heart, that you are the one that we love most above all, and it's you that we serve. And so, Lord, would you help us this morning, weak as we are, by the power of your Holy Spirit, to become the men and the women of God that you have created us to be. And we ask all of that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to Get Fed Today. Today's sermon comes from Pastor Paul Lester. If you enjoy the message, you can access more of Pastor Paul's teaching ministry by visiting ccmodesto.com.